We're moving on in our study of the larger catechism, and we are on question 78 this week. Question number 78. I'm really enjoying seeing everybody. I got new glasses recently, and I haven't been able to see your faces, so you're all just clouds to me until this week, and now I can actually see eyes and mouths and all those things. So it's kind of nice. I waited too long. I didn't want to go to the eye doctor, so I waited 4 years before I got my eyes checked. Okay, we're on question 78, as I said, if you found it now, and I will read it to you. Whence arises the imperfection of sanctification in believers? The imperfection of sanctification in believers arises from the remnants of sin abiding in every part of them, in the perpetual lustings of the flesh against the Spirit, whereby they are often foiled with temptations and fall into many sins, are hindered in all their spiritual services, and their best works are imperfect and defiled in the sight of God. I really like the way the Catechism puts things so plainly and so directly and so bluntly sometimes, this the perpetual lustings of the flesh against the Spirit. That's a great way to say it. That's what we experience as believers. There's an ongoing battle, as we'll see as we get into these passages today that we're going to look at. This afternoon, we do continue to look at the communion and grace that we have with Jesus in this life. You will remember that that's what our main subject is in this part of the catechism. We've looked at justification and adoption, and we are now looking at sanctification. This is, in fact, our fourth question related to sanctification. Sanctification is one of the more complicated of the different benefits that we have now, and so there's more need for a fuller expansion of questions. Question 75 was the general question about sanctification. And then 76, we look specifically at repentance, which, you remember, sanctification is what God does, and repentance is what we do when God sanctifies us. We turn away from our sins. God turns us from our sins. And then, of course, if we're turned from our sins, then we turn from our sins. So that's called repentance, when we turn from our sins. Repentance is a gift of God's grace. It's something that He does for us in sanctification. And then we grow to become more and more like Christ, which is what sanctification is all about. More and more holy, more and more conformed to God's law. Last week, we looked at the differences between justification and sanctification. That was under question 77. It's very important to have a distinction there, because we don't want to blur those. Because, you see, justification is complete and perfect. It's fully accomplished. When you have the righteousness of Christ put on your account, you can't have any more righteousness than that. Your account is full of righteousness when you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Whereas with sanctification, you're turned from going your own way to following after God. But when you turn, then you're still not perfect. You stumble in many ways, as James says in his epistle. So you're not. There's still a lot of room for growth, as every believer is painfully aware. But if you mix up sanctification and justification, then you might think that you still need to be justified, that you're not really reconciled with God all the way, and that you've got to do something else, and that. And that's not true, because we're fully justified through faith in Jesus Christ. Sanctification, though, if you get that mixed up in the other way with justification, then you think, well, there's nothing more to do. But no sanctification, there's always more growth as long as we're in this life. So the fourth question rises out in part of that difference that I was just highlighting. It has to do with the imperfection of sanctification, the fact that it's not complete. That it asks, where does this imperfection come from? Okay, God has changed me. I've died with Jesus Christ and been raised with Him to live a whole new life. My whole direction has been changed. So how is it that there is still sin? Where does that sin come from in my life? That's what we want to look at today. And to address this subject, I want to go to a chapter where Paul deals with it, and that would be Romans 7. Interestingly, as we look at these benefits, you may notice that we're almost working our way through Romans. We looked at, for justification a while back, we looked at Romans chapter 3. And then we had a couple other messages. I think we went to Philippians and things. And then we went to Romans chapter 6 for sanctification. We also looked at Romans 4 about another aspect of justification. But then Romans chapter 6. And now we come to Romans 7 as we look at the imperfection of sanctification and what's wrong with us that we still have sin even after we've become a believer. Okay, so let's read then this chapter. We're going to focus mainly on the last portion of it, but I want to read the whole chapter. Here's the word of God, Romans 7. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But the sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now, as I say, we're looking especially at verses 13 through 25, really. But I want you to notice briefly that in verses 7 through 13, Paul is speaking of his conversion. Or maybe I should say he's speaking of what led up to his conversion. You see that he speaks in the past tense there. He's speaking of what happened to him in past times as he came to faith. And then when you come to verse 14, he begins to speak in the present tense. And he continues to do so until the end of the chapter. Now this is significant because it seems that he's now speaking, when you get to verse 14, of his life as it is as a believer when he wrote this. There are some who really struggle with that because of the things that Paul says about himself when he speaks in the present tense. They say Paul must be using the present tense but talking about himself in the past. Because look at verse 14, for example. He says, I am carnal, sold under sin. Well, that doesn't sound like something that a believer could really say. And then in verse 23, he speaks of being brought into captivity to sin. Well, we've been released from captivity by Jesus Christ. So there again, you know, how can Paul say that as a believer? And then he calls himself a wretched man who needs to be delivered. And there again, you know, what is he talking about? Well, you see, that kind of goes back to what we were looking at last week, doesn't it? We need to understand the difference between justification and sanctification. If we're talking about sanctification, we can say those things in a certain extent, to a certain degree. If we're talking about, did I say sanctification? I meant to say sanctification. If we're talking about sanctification, we can say those things. If we're talking about justification, then we're completely in Christ. We're completely forgiven. It's all taken care of. So here Paul is talking, as he has been for some time, primarily about sanctification. So as I've chosen to talk about this passage, to use this passage to talk about imperfection and sanctification in the believer, then there's a question that I want to put to you from the very start, and that is Paul here speaking of himself as a believer in Romans 7, 14 through 25 or not? And of course, you already know I'm saying yes, he is speaking about himself as a believer. First of all, notice that he says that he sees his sin in its true nature now, because he's a believer now. So in verse 13 and 14, you see that he says, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, the law being good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. In other words, the commandment exposed his sin. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So he says that God used the law in his life to show him his need of conversion. Before, he looked at the law as that which would give him life. You know, he said, well, I'm doing what God says that I should do, so therefore I'm going to have life. But that was the wrong way to look at it. He wasn't looking at the law seriously enough. He was looking at it superficially. The only way you can look at the law and say, I'm okay, you're okay, is if you look at it superficially. You say, oh, well, I never murdered anybody, and I never stole anything, and I never... But, you know, if you begin to look at it as that which is given by God and which addresses the heart, then you begin to see all of the evil desires and lustings for other things and the wrong thoughts and actions and everything. Paul was missing what the law really said to him and how it condemned him. But you see, now when he gets down to this section, he understands. He sees it. He says back in verse 7, 9, that when the commandment came to him, then sin revived and I died. What does he mean by that? Well, when the commandment came to him in its forcefulness, when it came to him in a clear way, then he's saying it made sin alive. Like I saw sin alive in me. The commandment exposed that. It brought that to light. And then he died. He came to have a proper understanding of God's law and of his own sin that was exposed by the law when the law was properly understood. So this brought an end to Paul. The law brought an end to Paul, supposing that he could have life in himself. He realized he had to go somewhere else for life. And so when he speaks in verse 14 and he calls himself carnal, sold under sin, he is saying what he is, looking at himself with this true and right understanding of the law. Okay, that's what he sees, is sin, when he looks at himself with the law of God as the law of God ought to be used. When he evaluates himself by it, he finds sin. He finds that he's carnal. So now, even though the law was used to kill him, to bring an end to Paul in his self-righteous state, which he once had from the law, you see, the very law that gave him that self-righteousness in his own way of looking at it, now kills him. It condemns him. Now he loves the law because it was used by God to point him to Christ. not only for justification, but also it's used by God to point him to ongoing sanctification, to what he's called to be. It exposes him and shows him what still must be done. Therefore, he delights in the law of God from within. Romans 7:15 through 17. He explains this there. He says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law with the law that it is good. In other words, I've taken it as a right standard that I'm trying to live up to, not as something that I look at in a superficial way and try to find loopholes and try to dodge and try to avoid. I let the law speak into my life. I love it. I delight in it because it tells me the truth. He tries to conform to it and hates it when he fails. See, he doesn't say that there's something wrong with the law when he fails or try to change the law, but he says there's something wrong with him. He wants his life to be filled up with God's ways. And that's a characteristic of the believer. You want God's law to saturate you. You want to be living in conformity. Now, I'm not talking here, of course, about the law of Moses. I'm talking about the moral law of God that we received at creation, summarized in the two commandments that we're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And then the law, the moral law, as it's opened up in Scripture, it shows us more and more what that is all about. It shows that as a believer, Paul doesn't think that there's something wrong with the law. I always hate to hear people who act like the problem is with the law. Paul says the law is good. Verse 12, he calls it holy and just and good. In verse 16, he says that he agrees that it is good because it's God's true standard. For him, then, as a believer, the law is not the problem. He is the problem. It's not that the law does not measure up to him, but it's that he doesn't measure up to the law. Now, isn't that what most people do when they go to look at God's law? They look to see if it measures up to them. Well, I don't like this. I don't think it should say this, and I don't agree with this. Well, that clearly is not the confession of a believer. Confession of the believer is that he's been made subject to God. He knows what he is. He knows he's a lawbreaker, a carnal man, one who needs Christ. So he doesn't mean now when he says that he's carnal that there has been no repentance in his life, because you see, that's just it. That's what he's saying. I have turned from that attitude of rejecting the law to an attitude of embracing the law now is my standard by which I measure myself. That was his repentance. So he's embracing it in order that he might live in the truth. The repentance lies in the fact that he has turned to observe the law and not any longer in the pretended way that he observed it as a Pharisee, now in truth. And when he looks at it as a believer, what does he find? What do we find? I come short. I'm carnal. I'm sold under sin. I don't measure up. So this is consistent as well with what the Scripture says about believers in other places. Let me just give you a few examples. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light. Okay, you're walking in the light. That means that you're walking in the truth. You know, you're in the darkness and you can't see anything. You turn the lights on and then you can see what's there. You get new glasses, you can see. You can see people. He says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Why? Well, I see my sin when I'm walking in the light. If I'm walking in the darkness, I don't need to be cleansed because I don't see that there's a problem. But when I walk in the light, then God cleanses me. If we say that we have no sin, okay, then we're lying, right? We deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So the word's not really active in us. It's not really doing its work. Then in 1 Kings 8:46, Solomon is praying for the temple, asking God to answer his people when they pray to him there. And he says, when they sin against you, and then this is in parentheses, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them. And he goes on, says, forgive them when they turn to this place. But that little phrase, for there is no one who does not sin, that's universally true. We're carnal, sold under sin. Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. And then there's the example of Job. Job was declared blameless in chapter 1, but that didn't mean sinless. We find him repenting in dust and ashes after he sees the glory of God. Just like in Isaiah 6, Isaiah was a holy prophet. He was serving the Lord. And when he saw the glory of the Lord, he said, "Woe is me, I am undone, a man of unclean lips." He was a prophet. He spoke the word of God, and yet he said, "I am carnal," in so many words. Okay, and then in James 3:2, James says, "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." So he's saying, if you want to find some sin, just evaluate your words for a little while. It won't take very long. The things that come out of your mouth are going to expose what you are. So you see that there is no contradiction in a believer speaking of his indwelling sin the way Paul does in Romans 7. But now, where does this sin come from? Does it come from Satan? We say, well, see, I've got this this bad devil in me, and I have this angel in me, and then the two of them. And so whenever the bad angel takes over, then I do these things. And when the good one takes over, or does the devil make me do it? Well, the devil is a tempter, but he does not make you sin. Or does it come from God then? Is God the author of sin? Does God make me do these things? No, that's not what Paul says either. Where does sin in the believer originate according to Paul? Where does he say it comes from here? It comes from inside of us, from within. Look at what he says in verse 18. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find." Okay, so Paul's sitting in church and he's saying, "Man, I want to go and serve God." And then he goes away and he finds he does evil again. That's what he's talking about. He has prayer, asking God to cleanse him, to help him to walk in his ways. And all he has to do is go outside or stay at home, either one. You see, this is quite a thing to say, that in me, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Back in verse 5, he spoke of his pre-conversion time as a time when he was in the flesh, and how the law only then stirred up sinful passions to bear fruit to death, because there was no remedy. It just laid up more and more occasion for him to be judged and to be ultimately condemned. The law has no remedy, you see, in itself, but it only exposes more and more sin and makes the sinner more and more guilty, and in a sense it even increases sin, because as we are trying to oppose it, we end up sinning in other ways if we don't have any help from God's grace. But what does Paul mean by the flesh here? When he says, "In my flesh dwells no good thing," what does that mean? Well, it seems that the best way to describe the flesh is what we are apart from God's grace, apart from the working of God's Spirit. What we are naturally if we are left to ourselves. When he speaks of being in the flesh, he speaks of the time when that was his sole controlling principle. When new life had not been planted in him and everything about him was in the flesh. So when he says that in me, in my flesh dwells no good thing, later on when we get to verse 18, he means that what he is, apart from the transforming grace of God, is sin. There's nothing good. The only good that I have is what God has wrought in me by the working of his Spirit. Seems pretty clear that in verse 18, he is speaking of that original self, that natural self, that he was before salvation and grace came, and that he's saying that original nature still affects him, even as it does every one of us. That it's not eradicated. That he finds that those old ways are still there. That they still crop up. Those sinful propensities are still present with him. It's not that there's nothing good in Paul because he's been converted. and there's a change. But it is that there is nothing good in what he is apart from the working of God's grace in him. Inasmuch as God's grace has not laid hold of him, he still has that fleshly way. In your original fallen nature, there is no good thing. It is all contrary to God. Yet it is not what is now at your core as a believer. Because you see, at the core, there has been a fundamental change. You still have the remains of that old nature, and it is still there exercising and influencing its forcefulness. But at the core of you, at what you are in essence, there is a radical transformation. This is what Paul says in verse 19 and 20. He describes it. He says, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." You see, the sin that goes on in him is not him in a way, but it's the sin that dwells in him, because he is essentially a new creature with a new destiny, one who is growing in life with God and in whom sin is passing into oblivion. The idea seems to be that sin has been moved out of the core of Paul, is his driving force and what he is all about. He is essentially serving God now. Ask Paul, "Paul, what do you want to do?" And he says with sincerity, "I want to serve God." You see, the core has been changed. One who is growing in life with God and in whom sin is passing away is one who has had this change. He is serving God essentially, but imperfectly. Now, maybe you'll remember the bank robber illustration. Perhaps that gets at this a little bit. Remember the guy that I talked about when we looked at sanctification a while back? He was a bank robber. And when he was a bank robber, then he was against the bank, right? That was his whole orientation, his whole direction. Essentially, he was against the bank. Now, sometimes he did stupid things when he was a robber that actually helped the bank. And then he was acting contrary to what he was essentially. But then he changed and he became a worker at the bank. He turned from his robbery and he started working for the bank. So now he is a servant of the bank, but yet every once in a while there's laziness. So he doesn't do the things that he should do for the bank. There's maybe he makes mistakes and things like that. So you see, he's serving now. He's essentially serving the bank, but not perfectly. And that's the idea. The old is still cropping up, that laziness, whatever it is. Yet essentially, fundamentally, the believer is a servant of God who was not before a servant of God. Now, the Old Testament refers to the kind of sins that Paul is talking about here when you say, "I want to do good, but I find that I do evil, and I keep doing evil." Those kind of sins, they're called unintentional sins in the Old Testament. Look at Numbers 15, where it talks about this. Numbers 15:30 speaks of unintentional sins. It says, "But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native-born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken the commandment, that person shall be cut off. His guilt shall be upon him." So that's the presumptuous sin, the intentional sin, but the unintentional sins are the opposite of that for which there is a sacrifice. And Colin Dalich explained that unintentional sins, or sinning in error, is not merely sinning through ignorance, hurry, want of consideration or carelessness, but also sinning unintentionally. Hence, all such sins as spring from the weakness of the flesh and blood, as distinguished from sins committed with a high or an elevated hand, or in haughty, defiant rebellion against God and His commandments. In other words, a presumptuous sin is one that you set out to commit deliberately in defiance of God. You're saying, I don't want to serve God, so I'm going to rebel against Him. It's a sin that you commit with the intent of breaking your relationship with God, opposing Him. It's the kind that that Paul is talking about that someone wants to do, not the kind that Paul says he does, but then he hates and says, this is not what I want to do. This is not how I want to be living. David's sin of adultery and murder was not a presumptuous sin. It was a sin that David fell into that was contrary to what David was essentially in his character as one who had new life with God and was a servant of God. David was acting contrary to what he was when he did that rather than in conformity to what he was. He was acting in conformity to what he was by nature and birth, but not what he was now as a servant of God who is a man after God's own heart. So sin is not at the core of the believer, but it is what he does unintentionally, frustratingly to himself. It's the remains of the flesh. Yet though sin is not at your core as a believer, you must never ever say that it is not you who sinned. Okay, I mean, you could say that in a qualified way, but Paul still takes ownership for these things that he does. It is important to see that Paul says, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me, that he does not mean that in an absolute sense. Because look at verse 25. He says, even though he serves God with the mind, that with the flesh, he still serves the law of sin. So you see that he's not claiming that he is not responsible for the sins that he commits as a believer, just that it is not the essential Paul that is doing this, but it's Paul acting contrary to the new birth that is in him, the new life that God has given him. So because sin is still present with the believer, then the believer is in battle as long as he lives. He's in battle with his sins. And that's the third thing I want to look at this morning. The believer's battle, or this afternoon, the believer's battle with sin. We're engaged in a constant conflict with sin. Romans 7:23. Paul says, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Now that's strong language. Captivity. Bondage. Paul, the great apostle, says that sin in his members sometimes brings him into captivity. There are times when it takes hold of him, when it grabs him by the neck, when it grabs him like handcuffs, takes hold of him and leads him away into bondage. Every believer is acquainted with this. We know what it is to give way to sin. We are taken in, perhaps by anger, perhaps by bitterness, and we find ourselves bound by that and in need of repentance. We jump into malicious gossip. We're taken in by lust. We're dragged away by it. We give place to it. Or by greed. We're drawn away by fear from our duty to God. Even when we know we ought to pray and instead we find something else to do, we've been led away captive, you see, by something, by sin. We are, as it were, dragged off by sin. And that is how it is in the normal Christian life. As long as we live in the world, there will be those times when we're taken captive. We must constantly be watchful and not presume that we will be able to stand on our own. As we saw in our Ephesians study not long ago, we have to take the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand in the evil day. We can't presume that we won't be dragged away. Never think that a day will come in this life when the battle will be over. Philippians 3, Paul said, Philippians 3:12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And what does Paul say to Timothy? 1 Timothy 6:12, he says, fight the good fight of faith. Why does he have to fight? Because sin is trying to lay hold of him, trying to take him captive. He says, lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This warfare against sin is part of the normal Christian life. So don't expect it to be otherwise. The spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, so that you do not do the things that you want to do. Yet even though it is normal, I need to say besides that, it should be unacceptable to you as a Christian. Sometimes people say normal. You know, that's how psychiatrists will study about different behaviors in children at different ages, and they'll say, this is normal behavior. And by normal, they mean it's okay. It doesn't mean it's okay because it's normal. What's normal can be very, very sinful. And so when I say this is normal behavior, I don't mean it's okay behavior. It's not okay to be taken captive by sin, but it is normal. So Paul says, he cries out in anguish because of this in Romans 7:24 and says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You see, the true believer is not smug about his sins. They are a grief to him. They are a burden to him. They are a weight. They make him call himself wretched, something that he desperately wants deliverance from. That's one of the things that makes the true believer different. The change in him that came about at conversion was that he began to see that sin was utterly sinful. He saw that it put the Savior on the cross. He sees that it is contrary to the holiness and the beauty of God. He sees that it is ugly and to be despised and repulsed by him. If you are smug about your sins, if you're content to say, oh, well, you know, everybody sins, and, you know, just to kind of, oh, well, you know, live at peace with it. And it's a sign that you've never really received the Word of God. You haven't been gripped by it the way the true believer has, who says, wretched man that I am. This is not what I want to do. This is not where I want to be. This is not how I want to live. At true conversion, we do not come merely to obtain pardon, but we come to obtain deliverance from sin. We come hating our sin, seeing ourselves as wretches because of it. And though we are very thankful for our salvation, we're not satisfied until holiness prevails, until the last day when we're delivered from all of that corruption that remains in us now. Therefore, we look to Jesus for deliverance. Verse 25, Paul shows that this is where deliverance is to be found. In answer to his question in verse 24, who will deliver me from this body of death? He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is your hope, brothers and sisters. You cannot deliver yourself from the remaining corruption in you, but God has promised through Jesus Christ that he will deliver you. Remember when we looked at adoption and said, when we see him, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And so that day is coming when there is going to be no more sin in you. And even now, he is delivering you. He is at work in you if you're a believer, so that you're growing in grace day by day and becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. Okay, let's pray. Please stand to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we could look at this topic today where Paul speaks very frankly about the corruption that remains in us, where he calls it by some very strong names. We pray, O Lord, that we would have a right view of these things. For we know, Lord, that we are carnal, that we're sold under sin, that that's what we are in our nature in which we came into the world, being fallen in our first father, Adam. But we thank you that through Jesus Christ that we have taken on a whole new orientation, that we have been radically changed from within, essentially changed, so that now we serve you. And though we still continue to stumble in many ways, we thank you that it is not what we're about anymore, that now it's what we're fighting against and what we're fleeing from and what we're being delivered from. And we pray, O Lord, that we would be able to make progress in our sanctification, and that you would help us, O Lord, to grow more and more into conformity to your holy law. that you would change us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.